In the United Church of God, we have 20 fundamental beliefs. We have them in a booklet. Over time, I've been going through some of those specifically. Now, that's not everything that we believe. Everything that we believe is in the Bible, not in our booklet, the 20 fundamental beliefs. But they are fundamentally what we do believe. What do you think the major portion of those doctrinal beliefs addresses? What would be the most fundamental, the most expansive part of that teaching that is in our booklet? What would come to your mind? Well, if you look it up, it's Jesus Christ. Out of 20 beliefs, fundamental beliefs, specifically referencing Jesus Christ, we have 5. That's quite a bit. And I'm not saying it's not relationship to the others, but I'm saying that's a very heavy emphasis. First one on the Godhead, God the Father, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ is one of those fundamental beliefs. 3 days and three nights, obviously, in the grave. The Passover, commemorating his death. And also Jesus Christ's return. We have a very high focus on Jesus Christ and our doctrinal beliefs. Now, Paul's focus was very much similar to that, from what I see. When he taught, he said the core teaching of what he taught was Jesus Christ. When someone tells you that we don't preach or teach Jesus Christ, they really don't know whereof they speak. It is a fourth of our basic fundamental doctrines. It is clearly a very high biblical focus as well. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18, notice in Paul's words. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God working in us. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So it begins to contrast biblical wisdom with worldly wisdom. And what is the difference? The difference is the knowledge of and the understanding of Jesus Christ and what he stood for and what he said. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach Christ crucified. The death of Jesus Christ is one of the most fundamental core parts of what we understand and on what the Bible teaches and Paul himself proclaimed. Just go over to chapter 2, verse number 1, and notice the way he reinforces his point. Now read the book of 1 Corinthians. There's all kinds of subjects in there. There's subjects in here in terms of the stewards of the mysteries, of not taking a brother to court, of immorality in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, of principles of marriage, and you can go on and on. There's a lot of material in the book of 1 Corinthians. Excuse me. But Paul said the core of that is the death of Jesus Christ, because through Christ's death we have salvation. He becomes our Savior, and there is hope. There is no kingdom if Christ didn't die to bring the church into his kingdom and authority. There is no marriage. There's no covenant made with anyone without, again, the death of and his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 2. Brethren, he said, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom declared to you, the testimony of God. He wasn't reasoning and trying to prove through some logic or some argument. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The core teaching is the death of Jesus Christ. Where does that come out in our lives? Well, specifically coming up to the Passover. It is the one of the most significant and important times of the year for us. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my teaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we become Christ-centered, preaching about Jesus Christ. Christ crucified is central and core to what we understand and believe. I went through the topical index, and I thought, well, I'd like to see what came out of this. What was the largest subject that was produced in here? And I went through and I looked at the index in the front to see who had the most subsets. And then I went and counted up. You know what the largest subject is in the index? Jesus Christ. Just the way it was, just what came out. And the next largest one is God, of which he is obviously a part. And you get to about the third one in here and you're down to angels, because you have seraphim and cherubim and horses and various things that are symbolic there as well, showing angelic beings. So Jesus Christ is like double in Scripture just by the way it worked out in the index, the number three. And it's probably a half third again as much as number two. It is the largest by far heading and subheading combined in the book. I felt kind of relieved. It would have been embarrassing to look at this doctrinal beliefs, look at what Paul said, go to the index, and, you know, gambling was on the top of my list or something. That would have been rather tough. I'm grateful. But it came out in a natural way. Because that's where the scriptures are. That's what the subjects are. And at the core basis of our understanding, that's what our belief needs to be. And our family is what is the high, take our whole family, children and the whole package. The highest focus of our year for the whole family is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. There's travel, there's activities, there's a lot of organization. The kids need to be excited about what they're getting to do, and the family's going to be together. And that's wonderful. That is the highest, probably, focus for our family as a package. What's the highest focus of the adults specifically? The Passover. Not the feast. Because that is what we do, and the children, in that sense, aren't there yet. They're not in covenant with God. And so our highest spiritual focus of the year is the Passover. And we begin to narrow our focus and we begin to look at ourselves in a more specific way, crying out to God to show us, we examine ourselves. What do we examine before the Feast of Tabernacles? Our pocketbook. What do we examine before the Passover? Our intimate personal lives. I'm not saying the Feast of Tabernacles isn't spiritual. It better be spiritual. That's what God intended it to be. I'm saying the Passover is that greatest focus. The Passover is an observance for those who have made covenant with God, the new covenant. They have been baptized. They have had hands laid on them and received the Holy Spirit. And for them it is commanded. For those who have not been baptized, or have not had hands then laid on them and received the Holy Spirit, they do not take the Passover because they are unconverted. Unconverted is not a negative term, need not be, because you can be holy to God and not yet have made covenant with God. In fact, we would want to think, indeed, if God was calling us, that we were certainly holy to him. But the actual observance of the Passover, the washing of the feet, and the taking of the bread and the wine, that is for people who have indeed been in new covenant relationship with God. It is the bride of Christ because it is a marriage covenant. And our children do not make marriage covenants, hopefully, but we shouldn't. And the type there is for those adults who have gone through baptism and received the laying on of hands as well. Passover is not just a ceremony. It's a memorial of Christ's death. And that death, that blood is applied to us when we are buried in the water and the sins are forgiven. Notice Matthew 26 and verse 26. instruction, as Jesus said. It says, as they were eating, Luke 22 says, after supper. So the description varies a little bit from a couple of different accounts. But the fact is, the symbols of what became the Passover were different than the meal which represented the Passover of the Old Testament. It is not just an adjustment to the Old Testament Passover. It is a new ceremony with new symbolism. And that's important to understand. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. The cup and the blood are the very same thing. It isn't additional symbolism. It is only Jewish tradition that it has additional and separate symbolism from the blood itself, from the wine and what it represents. It says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant being made at baptism, and then the Holy Spirit received with the laying on of hands. It says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now go back and just picture this. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth and the battle is going to be fought at Jerusalem, Satan's dominion is still in place because his armies have not been destroyed and the beast and the false prophet have not been destroyed and Satan himself has yet to be restrained. So the battle is fought. Satan's government must be destroyed before God's government will be established over the earth. His government exists in the church, but over the earth. And so it says here that Christ says, I will not drink of it until the day I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the kingdom will have been established. What event begins, at least would appear to begin, the establishment of the kingdom of God? The wedding supper. Because that is when, that if the old covenant is a marriage covenant, the new covenant is a marriage covenant. And what do they both point to? The marriage. Those are the covenants. The marriage itself, the real, the bride of the Lamb has made herself ready. That takes place in the beginning of the kingdom of God. Christ said, I'm not going to take of this until the symbolism is actually fulfilled in the kingdom. And so it looks forward to that point. And that's why the bride of Christ are the ones who partake of the symbol. In part, there's other scriptures. I want to read you from, Mr. Franks did me a great service. In his letter from Ministerial Services, he's addressing, fortunately, the Passover. And he addresses various issues in regard to the Passover. And I looked at it actually this morning. We got it in the last week or so. And it was part of what I had wanted to address in my sermon. And I thought I would simply read to you as he addresses it. And it would come out in a much more polished manner. Hard to believe that Passover will be here in less than 2 weeks. Yes, it's hard to believe. Since this is the last newsletter prior to its observance, I want to take the opportunity to discuss the most solemn and significant single evening of the year. When the Bible says solemn, it means significant. He said solemn and significant. That's what it means. Night to be much observed is a what? Mr. Wasik just said, solemn occasion, right? Anybody rejoice at the night to be much observed? You certainly do. So, the fact is, the Passover is kept in a very respectful manner. That is our understanding and tradition. They were not rejoicing at the table when Christ instituted the symbols, but it's not depressing. It's not supposed to be hang your lip down and drag into the room and sit down. It should be encouraging as well. So the word here, as it's used, solemn, means important, significant. And again, it's in a proper way. Says, I found it interesting to read, and this is good, 1938 Fundamental Beliefs of the Radio Church of God. Mr. Armstrong had begun to put out a list and a formalized doctrinal understanding all the way back in 1938. And frankly, the booklet that we put together based on the beliefs that we put together are based on what he had written as well. They were included in the assessment. Says Mr. Armstrong wrote then that there are only two ordinances in the church in this modern age. What's an ordinance? I don't really know, but I know by what I read, I mean, I know what we use it as. It's something that you have to physically do or specifically do in a specific way. It's an ordinance. You do it out in this direction. He says water baptism, so you do it in a particular deep water, has to be a complete immersion, so you physically do the water baptism in a specific way, and the New Testament Passover. Because we do the foot washing, we do the wine, we do the bread, and we do it exactly the way Christ did it. We sing a hymn at the end. We don't open with prayer. We do it exactly as the Bible said. So in that sense, it's ordained. It's an ordinance for us to take care. He considered these two events linked together, and he listed them as one fundamental belief. As we observe the Passover today, there are three distinct parts to the service: foot washing, bread, and wine. But there is only one service. We meticulously observe the three symbols each and every year on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. You'll see in the 1997 statement from the council, which is printed out here, I won't need to read it, it's very straightforward, and I appreciate, again, this is not something I have addressed till today, that youth were permitted to attend and observe and watch, not participate in, by taking of the symbols. The partaking of these symbols but not participate. How did we arrive at that position in 1997? Some believe that we observe a type of the Old Testament Passover or some form of hybrid between what Israel did in Exodus 12 and what Christ did the night before he died. It is not true. We have large study papers, maybe not that large, but probably that large. Large study papers that go through all the technical aspects of the Old Testament and the New Testament Passover. They are separately addressed. The New Testament Passover is not a change or adaptation of the old one. It is the reinstitution of symbols that are different with new symbolism that Christ established. It is the Passover. It replaces the other. It should be clear to all that we observe a New Testament, New Covenant Passover as instituted by Christ. We believe it's observed on the same evening ancient Israel gathered in their homes with the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. But in meaning and practice, it is very different. The lives of the Israelite firstborn were spared because they meticulously followed the instructions given by Moses. With great care, we also make every effort to accurately follow the example that Christ gave his disciples on the night before he died, the night he was betrayed. The New Testament Passover is never described as a family activity. The New Testament Passover. The Old Testament Passover was. It is not the same. It symbolizes an individual commitment to God. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. You're not required to examine your children. It's okay to examine your wife. Sorry, a little fudge there. You are not required to examine your children, your wife, your husband, or anyone else. You must examine yourself before participating in the Passover. If you observe the Passover in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of serious error. Not your family or your spouse, you. Paul contends that for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. It hardly seems as though it is a ceremony for an unbaptized individual or children that should be partaking of it. Mr. Armstrong connected baptism and the Passover when he wrote the Fundamental Beliefs in 1938, calling them two ordinances of the church. Both are very serious ceremonies that require conviction and commitment before one participates. We do not baptize children, nor should children participate in the Passover. After all, baptism is symbolic of the conviction that comes from having repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The conclusion of the council in 1997 was that we observe the New Testament Passover different from the old. We prepared two separate study papers, mentions here. We recognize that we are not observing a family meal, as was the case in ancient Israel. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He instituted new symbols. Far as we know, there was no wine involved in the meal in Exodus 12. At least none was mentioned. You can assume it, but it's not in the text. According to Jewish history, wine was not introduced until later. The unleavened bread was used to picture the haste in which they left Egypt. What the Jews do does not determine what the Bible says. The Jews do their traditions in part, just like religions do their traditions in part. We do not look to their custom and tradition for what we understand and believe. As I said, the unleavened bread was used to picture the haste in which they left Egypt. In the New Testament, the unleavened bread pictures the body of Christ. The requirement for circumcision for all the males can be compared to baptism. But what about the women? They were permitted to partake of the family meal. But in order to participate in the New Testament Passover, they must be baptized just as the males. Paul made it clear that the new covenant makes no distinction between male and female, Jew or Gentile. The position of the church can be summarized quite simply. One must be baptized to partake of the very important ceremony. Foot washing, the bread, and the wine are all parts of one service. All three were commanded to be observed by Christ during that last night, and responsible youth, as it says in the resolution by the council, who are interested in seeing how services are conducted, are welcome to attend with their parents. Again, I haven't emphasized that before. I'd never entered my mind to. With him bringing it up, I want it to be openly said. I hope this helps to explain how we arrived at our current teaching on Passover. It has been the practice of the church for many years to have only baptized adults participate in any portion of that service. But since 97, the United Church of God has invited responsible youth to attend with the baptized parents if they desire. This is an appropriate way to observe an evening that is so important that the Apostle Paul cautioned the Corinthians to examine themselves individually and make sure they participate in a worthy manner. He said Passover is also a time of unity. In 2006, Mr. Frank speaking, I conducted the Passover in the home of Peter Louis. Peter Louis is a deacon in the Benin congregation, Benin City, and I've been in his home. I've been there for night to be much observed. We've had some wonderful and great festival relationships and times together. A generous man, a great leader there, servant. He says there were 13 of us present. Peter arranged for the ceremony without any instruction from me, exactly as I had observed it for the previous 38 years. Peter had been in the church for decades. He's a deacon in the church, and he knew just exactly what needed to be done, and Mr. Franks could simply show up, and it was cared for. It is unifying as a church to know that members from around the world will gather on the evening of Nisan 14, Tuesday, April the 7th, after sunset, to observe the New Testament Passover in the same manner, following the same ceremony. And Mr. Frank says, have a meaningful Passover and uplifting days of unleavened bread. And he mentions some of the travels of ministers from the home office in that area as well. I only want to mention one scripture in terms of technically going to the proof of the Passover itself, but I want to go to Numbers 9. Numbers 9 is important because there are some who argue that the Passover is to be kept by the sacrifice on the 14th because the Bible says so, but they keep the dinner and the symbolism of the passing over of the firstborn at midnight on the 15th. And they say it's only the actual killing of the lamb that has to take place on the 14th, and they keep it at the end of the day. It is absolutely unbiblical and not true. It is the Jewish tradition, and it is not what the Bible requires. The Bible says the Passover is on the 14th. Now, what things are included in the Passover? The Passover lamb is the Passover, is it not? What is the meal called in the Old Testament? The Passover. What did the death angel do at midnight? Passed over the sparing of the firstborn. Those are all elements where the name is used and referenced. They have to all take place on the same day. You can't split them between 2 days and do as the Bible says. And if we go back to Numbers 9 and verse number 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after he had come out of the land of Egypt and said, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. What's the appointed time? Appointed means God says, I said so. I'm telling you what to do. And it says on the 14th day of the month at twilight. So someone says, well, twilight could be at the beginning, it could be at the end, twilight, okay, but it says it on the 14th. And then it clarifies very specifically. You shall keep it at its appointed time according to all the rites and all the ceremonies you shall keep it. All of the Passover observance is to be kept on that day. Now that makes it real clear. I think it makes it real clear. The problem is there are other scriptures where the word Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are interchangeable. And some have taken those where it says Passover, but it's really referring to the night to be much observed, because it shows us in the Bible, I've used the illustration previously in other sermons, but it shows where those two words are interchangeable in one of the texts, at least in the New Testament. So the fact is, then you have to go at what is being symbolized. And when it says, we're leaving, going out of Egypt, you are no longer symbolizing the Passover. You are now symbolizing what? The Days of Unleavened Bread, the night to be much observed. And so sometimes the word Passover is used in that way, but you look at what is being symbolized. And in that case, what the offerings were that were being given, and those are slightly different as well. Passover is on the 14th. We keep it. All of us keep it in that way. 1 Corinthians 11, probably the most fundamental passage of instruction on how to keep the Passover beyond simply the taking of the bread or the wine or the washing of the feet. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 17. Now, Paul here is instructing the church in terms of authority and working together and responding to their teaching and instruction. And verse 17, he says, now I'm giving these instructions. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They had a problem in the way they were keeping the Passover. Not only were they combining their historical tradition, the meal, with the symbols of what Christ had brought, the bread and the wine, and obviously the foot washing, but they were doing it in a way that was frankly irresponsible and unchristian. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you. In part, I believe it. If Paul was here today, he wouldn't have to in part believe it. He could in full believe it. He says, but there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. Isn't that interesting? There has to be allowance for some people to be unchristian so that those who are Christian will be made evident, and yet it's in the same body. It's in the same place. It's in the same association. And Paul just says, well, you know what? We have to allow there to be people to do some things that frankly are a little bit out of order, but in doing so, we're going to see who truly is committed to what they have been taught. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not about, he's talking about the Passover, and he says it's not about the meal. In eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry and others drunk. Pretty bad. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He said, if you're going to eat and drink, go home. That's not what he's addressing. He's addressing the symbols here, the bread and the wine. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I do not. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you drink it. How often did Christ take of that? Well, before his death, once. But how often was that kept to be a memorial? And the timing was on the 14th on the sacred calendar. It is once. It's not a quarterly communion or a bi-Sabbath communion where people renew their convictions publicly. It is the Passover. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not having really prepared and seriously considered, not having examined themselves in a way to come before God in purity of heart and mind, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you haven't repented, you won't be forgiven. That's what's being addressed. Let a man examine himself, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The point is not that if you examine yourself and you find a problem, if I examine myself, I find a problem, I can find a list of problems. We won't publish that. But it says to do the examination and then take of the symbols. Not to say, well, I'm not ready. No, be ready. turn and open your mind. Turn and open your heart. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak or sick among you, and many sleep. Some people died without God intervening and sparing them in their lives. It's just saying you've separated yourself from God's divine intervention. Is it not amazing that this whole passage is describing a church back in the time of the apostles, where part of the church was completely flamed out and doing nothing, part of the church was zealous and focused, and they were right there together, working together. Well, what do we think the end time portrays? Portrays exactly the same thing. There are virgins, which are church members, who have no oil left, not sufficient to carry on, and you have virgins who have enough, sufficient, that they can light that flame back again at Christ's return or in the process for that. You have tares that are sprinkled in the midst and among the church that will not be pulled up until the resurrection. Now, it's not our job to go around and put spiritual thermometers in everybody's mouth and see what the reading is, right? That's the point. It is our job to examine ourselves, as it said, not our mates, not someone else in the process. Just internally look at ourselves. It says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, this is interesting. It says here, if you're hungry, eat at home. Excuse me, you mean if I'm hungry, eat at home, but if I'm not hungry, I'm going to eat with you? It's not talking about taking of the Passover. That's the whole context here. If you're hungry, if you're going to eat the meal, go home and eat. That's not what this was today. That's not what Christ established. Lest you come together in judgment, for the rest I'll set in order when I come. Paul just said, look, if you have any more questions than that, ask Mr. Miller, because he will. His name was mentioned last. He'll cover all the additional bases. Whoever gives the last prayer takes all the questions. 2 Corinthians 11. I think it's interesting. I think it's more than coincidental as well what is mentioned in this verse in regard to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 1. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, do bear with me. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, these are the ones who take the Passover. This is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in a marriage covenant relationship. But he says, I've worked hard to help you, to assist you. I'm trying to present you, at least from my works and fruit, to Christ, having done what needed to be. He says, I fear, though, that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Now, again, I've heard people say, well, you know, you don't preach Jesus. You only preach Christ. Excuse me. I've looked up both terms in the Bible, and they're both interchangeable. But when Jesus was on the earth, he was a man, God in the flesh. And there is a little more heavy emphasis on his physical life as Jesus. But he was Jesus the Christ. And so once he died for us, he became the Christ. And there is a heavier emphasis on Christ after he died and was resurrected. So it mixes together. But I think it's interesting, again, if you go back to the way this focus, he says, if someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, who does Christianity preach? What is the emblem that they use in their greatest day of Christian worship? The baby Jesus in the manger. That is another Jesus. Now, that may not have been what Paul prophetically referred to, but it's what happened. It said, whom we have not preached, and if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He says, I don't want you to put up with it. I want you to stay true to what we have taught you. The apostles' doctrines were given to the church. Jesus Christ gave them to the apostles, and they are meant to be kept. And he says, please don't fall away. Please don't buy into somebody else's argument. Please don't go on the internet and find somebody in Australia who's teaching some harebrained wacky thing and buy in there, because you don't have to be a part of his congregation, and he's not going to tell you what to do because he's halfway around the world and you can believe anything you want and do nothing. That wasn't in my notes. Obviously. There's a lot of preachers out there that's all they are. They're preachers. They're not pastoring. There is no flock. And the people just want to hear some new thing. That's not what Paul was doing. And he warned about those who would come and try to draw people away. The Passover is not just a ceremony. It's not just a variation of the Old Testament observance. It's a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover is the new covenant, not the old covenant, and that is the heart and core of what Christ crucified means.